This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 114 for October 2017, with Nate Pickowitz on the Five Solas.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. This is episode 114 for October 2017 with Nate Pickowitz. Nate is pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Gilmanton, New Hampshire. He's also the author of Why We're Protestant, a book about the five solas of the Reformation and the basis for our discussion today. As with any episode, you can get show notes for this one at the website. Every month I put together a bullet-pointed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures that we reference during the show for your own deeper study, and when appropriate, lists of additional resources on the subject and related episodes from the Echo Zoe Radio archives. You can find show notes for this episode at echozoe.com/114. With that, here's my discussion with Nate Pickowitz. Nate, it's been a while, but it's great to have you back on Echo Zoe Radio for another podcast.
Thank you very much. Yeah,
well, thank you.
It's good to be back.
Yeah, thank you for coming on. I think last time you had you on, you had written a book
on reviving
New England.
That's right.
And now we're on another book, and you know, with some authors, I'm more open than others, but books aren't my favorite topics as podcast episodes. But
nice.
If the book topic is good, then I enjoy it nonetheless. So. So this one is Why We're Protestant.
Yep.
And it's really an overview of the five solas of the Reformation.
Right. Yeah. So the impetus behind the book, when we were approaching, obviously every Protestant and every Catholic for that matter knows what this year is. You know, 2017 mm-hmm. is the 500th anniversary of what we know to be the Protestant Reformation. And so as I was wrapping up reviving and kind of coming into this year, I started thinking about what I wanted to do. I mean, I like to write, so I wanted to keep on working. And I was just thinking to myself, boy, it'd be a shame to miss this. It'd be nice to put something out and sort of, you know, A, celebrate. But also, you know, as I was thinking through the material, I'm thinking, boy, I haven't read a whole lot of books on the solas. And I know for a fact that my church hasn't been through it. And so I actually started by preparing a sermon series for my church. And so the material itself was supposed to be for them. And I preached through those sermons, and that was the material. That was the basis of it, knowing that I was probably going to use it in writing a book. And so really the desire was to do a couple things, to be an apologetic for Protestantism, to teach on the five solas for people in my church, but also to be an apologetic for not just Protestantism itself, but really the distinguishing marks between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. So, you know, really it comes down to what is the gospel? How does a person get right with God? So that was really the overarching question was, how does a person get right with God? And that was what I was attempting to answer. So so there's a lot to do with the book. It's a pretty small book, but I was I'm hopeful and ambitious with what I was hoping it might accomplish.
Yeah, I was just confessing to you, speaking of Catholicism, beforehand,
nice.
That you had sent me an electronic copy of the book so that I could get ready to help prepare for our discussion tonight. And I got pretty busy and was only really able to skim through a couple chapters. But yeah, it's great. I mean, it's a very easy read, and it's definitely it's what you'd expect for anything about the solas. And so I got through. Yeah. You had an introduction, and then I got through sola scriptura. Sorry,
Right. Well, your listening audience, if they haven't read the book, then we're going to be in good company, and so we'll be exploring this together, I suppose, and that'll be fun. So, I get in the same boat. We talked about this before we jumped on here, but just how busy this has been. Just a year, it's been a crazy busy year, and you get so many things in the hopper, and it's just hard to stay on top of them sometimes. So,
I was going to needle you a little bit that you and Landon have been on your hiatus is coming up on a year almost, I think.
Has it really been a year since we've done a podcast?
Well, I had been looking at, maybe it's been a year since the one that I had come up on my podcast catcher, okay. Because I kept checking it, through the spring and into the summer. And for me, a great time to listen to a show like Fire Away is when I'm mowing the lawn. And it's because I've got some earmuffs, like ear protection that has a little headphone jack on it. So I plug a little Bluetooth thing in it. And it takes about the time it takes to mow the lawn is what it takes to get through a show. And I kept looking at it and it kept saying, 1 month, 2 months, three months. No. Actually, by spring, I think it said like 6 or 7 months, 8 months, 9 months.
Yeah. And
guys, I know you're busy, but you got to do a show. You gotta,
I know. I know. And, so, yeah.
I think it was November, actually.
That sounds about right. So we were getting ready. He got slamming busy at work, and then we had a whole bunch of stuff that happened. I released my book, Reviving New England. Actually, I don't even know. I think Fire Away was the last podcast that I did for promotion for my own book, which was weird because that's our podcast. So
yep.
I remember racing around at the end of the year, which I guess would be about November, and trying to just get time in for both of us to do it, and it was just crazy. But just for me, writing projects and ministry and family and all that kind of stuff. And Landon, he really puts a lot into his job. I think he actually got a promotion maybe a few months ago, and he's been working crazy hours. And so one thing I will say without backpedaling too much is that from the beginning, Landon really set the tone and said that he wanted Entreating Favor to be a ministry that we held with an open hand. That's what he's always said. That was his vision, that we want this to be good. We want this to be high quality. We want to do, a good job and honor the Lord. But if at any point things at home suffer, we don't want to sacrifice anything at home for the sake of the podcast. And yeah, I think it's really easy to do.
He's always been clear about that. You've always been clear about that too.
That's good.
That's a healthy attitude to have.
Yeah, and I think sometimes it can, especially if things are going really well, if I can say this, we had some rocking shows for a while there, and it was a lot of fun, and we had great guests, and we had a good time and good discussion. And
I'm still jealous that you guys had Stephen Lawson on, because I've tried getting him, and this is an apt subject of our show tonight to bring this up, because years ago I started a Five Solas series, and I did three of them. We did Sola Gratia, kicked it off. A friend of mine brought James White into town. I didn't even really know Dr. James White at the time. I kind of met him across the table as we did a show together.
Right.
And then I did Todd Friel used to have the Psalm 119 conferences, and he had one at the church I was attending here in Minneapolis years ago. And one of the speakers was Phil Johnson. And so I had done a show with him already, but I pulled him aside and said, "Hey, I'm trying to do this series. I'd love to have you on for that." And he said, "Not only is Sola Fide my favorite sola, but it's my favorite subject to talk about anything theological." So we did a show on Sola Fide, and then Mike Abendroth came on and did Sola Scriptura with me, and I'm looking for some well-known guests that I could ask, could we do those last two solas with? And right. Stephen Lawson was one that I reached out to, and I thought, I'd love to get him for either Solus Christus or Sola Deo Gloria, and he was very cordial, sent me to his assistant, but just couldn't get me on his calendar. So
yeah, he is very busy. Whenever I've worked with him or done anything with him, it's always you have to plan way far out. But I've been kind of he I don't know if you listen to this or not, but I've kind of been stalking the guy for like 4 or 5 years. I mean, whenever yeah. anytime he comes within like a driving distance of New England, I'm like in my car and I go to the Shepherd's Conference and I bump into him a lot there. And so I'm visible because, you know, I enjoy talking with him and I enjoy his ministry and he's been helpful. So I don't really know why he's agreed to help, except that he's just it just seemed to work out for him at the time. So but yeah, he is super busy guy. And, you well, know, when if I had reach to guess, out to him, sometimes it takes a while to get back just because he's so busy. You know,
if I had to guess, I'd say the common heart for ministry, you being a pastor and him being a pastor with a heart for pastors probably helps a lot too. So
yeah he's been really gracious in that regard, just with his time. And but yeah, it's tough. When we were doing Fire Away, we had a couple, we always kept a list of guests we really wanted to have on the show, and we'd kind of sort of work through that. And there were several that we were really gunning for, and same thing. And we just couldn't, every angle we could play, just couldn't get them on. And it's just one of those things.
Well,
and,
you learn after a while of podcasting, even, especially Christian shows, you know, being theological and asking other Christians to come on, that they're going to be nice to you, but if they can't do it, you're probably not going to get a no. They probably just will ignore you. They don't want to say no, you know, so they just won't hear back. They'll pretend that they never got your email or whatnot. And that's been my experience, is that I either get, sure, let's do it, or I never hear back from them.
Right. But, yeah. I mean, it's, I've had a similar kind of a thing, like with doing the books, you know, you request endorsements and, you know, but that's not just the Christian leaders. I mean, that publishers do that. I mean, it's, you know, I think so much, you know, cause there's so many guys trying to do what we're doing, you know, whether it's writing or podcasting or whatever it's going to be. There's so many fish in our little pond.
Yeah.
And, I think sometimes the funnel sort of gets jammed up, and they just can't respond to everything all the time. So, don't take it personally, Andy.
I never do. And
you're
actually
a good doobie, man.
It's,
you know,
it's like, always been like, it's been providential as well, because I've had some people that I would have liked to interview. And later on, things come up that show me that, you know, it was a blessing not to get that interview.
Sure. Yeah.
And without naming any names or getting into issues or whatnot, it's happened many times where not getting that one I wanted ended up being the right thing for me.
Right. So when Driscoll didn't call you back, that was okay.
It was he was never on my list, but no, I've had a few that.
It's good stuff. I mean, we're all, you know, the more I'm, you know, getting around and just meeting people, I'm realizing that we really do have such a small pond, and we really are just kind of bouncing around inside that pond. And, I don't know, eventually you sort of bump into everybody.
That can make things harder,
you know?
But it can also make things easier too, because people get to know each other better too, you know?
Yeah.
We're all on Twitter together. So.
I know. Yeah, that's right.
So let's jump in. We're going to talk about the five solas. And I mentioned that I'd done a series, and we talked about this. I'm hoping that it works out. We've already kind of mentioned it together offline beforehand. But my hope was that we would go tonight, or it is night as we're recording, but we go through on this interview and do an overview on the five solas. And a great time for it being, this is the October episode for 2017, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And then I hope that we can work our schedules out once more and have you back, planning hopefully for January, but we'll see how our schedules work. We both, we just talked about being busy, so we'll see, you know.
Well, if my assistant doesn't get back to you, it's not personal. I got to tell you though, man, I'm honored that I get to be your Reformation month guest. That's pretty neat. Like, I mean, you're talking about Abendroth and Friel and Phil Johnson, and you know, you get Dopey Nate Pickowitz doing your Reformation episode. That's fantastic, man. I'm honored.
Well, I'm as honored to have you.
And I'm praise God.
Yeah.
Good deal.
And you mentioned Friel. Friel's name only came up because I was at his conference. I've yet to be able to land Friel. And I think last time you were on, we were going to start a hashtag Friel Doom.
Oh, were we?
Yeah, it was like, good. We talked about Friel. He was one of those guys that I've been trying to get. I'll say not one of those guys that I've said providentially glad I didn't get, but definitely one of those guys that I have been trying to get on to do a show together sometime. And another busy guy, but
they keep themselves busy. But so the solas. So it's your show. You kick it off. What do you?
All right. Well, I was going to say, let's jump in. Let's take them one at a time, or do you want to do a kind of a general? Do you want to start with a general overview of what the solas are?
And yeah. So sola,
and why they're important?
These are all Latin phrases, and sola means alone. It means by itself alone. And so the concept is that these five, they were really credos. It's not like a council sat down and said, okay, we're going to hash out the five main points and here's what we're going to talk about. And it was nothing like that. Mm-hmm. Really what happened is that as the reformers are writing, you see it a lot in Luther's writing. You see it in Melanchthon. You see it somewhat in Zwingli and other reformers. You certainly do see it in Calvin because he's a second generation reformer at this point in the Reformation history. But you just see these concepts sort of bubbling up. And I was on a different show and the interviewer said something effective. It was though their theology was distilled down into these five solas, and that's a pretty good way to think about it, where this really became the heart of their message. So these five solas really became the touch points of the Reformation. These were all five main points of contention that the reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church. And not only points of contention, but also points of, these are the things that we're going to say are the foundation points of the faith. And so when I was looking into doing a book on Protestantism, the people think about Reformation, they think about Reformed theology, but really, the five points of Calvinism really only touch, a small part of this. The five solas really go a lot more broad, so it's more mm-hmm. it's more all encompassing. So it seemed like a better marker, at least, to sort of illustrate it. So, the five solas are just five credos, really highlighting the main issues surrounding the Reformation.
So I'm going to, like I said, I kind of skimmed the book. I'm going to
You want me to jump in?
Well, I was just going to say, I'm going to start off with the chapter that I did get through, which is Sola Scriptura. Sure. And I think from there, it might be random. I'm not necessarily going to go in the order that you wrote on, but we'll start with Sola Scriptura.
Yeah. I don't want to hijack the show, but maybe I'll kind of push us through the order because there is sort of a sequence to thinking about them. But Sola Scriptura, so, which is Scripture alone, Sola Scriptura has been called the formal principle of the Reformation, meaning that this is really the source of authority, really the source of operating and deriving doctrine. Because it works like this. If you don't have a starting point, if you don't have a foundation for your doctrine, then you go to argue for the gospel, and then your opponent says, well, yeah, I know the Bible says this, but this council over here says that, or the magisterium says that, or you're going to argue different points of authority. And so the reformers said, well, no, because the Bible itself bears witness to the fact that the scripture is authoritative. Mm-hmm. It's God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. And this is the source that gets to determine Christian life and practice. It's not that, that councils aren't important. It's not that, church traditions and practices aren't important. And usually they're the best practices. But really, when push comes to shove, who has the right to tell the church what to do? And it's God. And it's his authority is mediated through his revealed word, which is living and active. So that was the first thing they were fighting for was, this is not scripture plus tradition, scripture plus the Pope or what's called the magisterium, his office, his teaching office and the bishops around him and so on and so forth. This is scripture alone. If you have an opposing view that contradicts the scriptures, then the opposing view is wrong. So that was where they started. They said, if we don't get scripture right, and really, when you think about it, the Reformation was a battle for the Bible. Mm-hmm. You look at the work of Wycliffe, who was a pre-reformer. You look at the work of Tyndale. Tyndale worked to translate an English Bible. Even Luther. Luther recognized once Erasmus had published the Greek New Testament in 1516, one of the first things that Luther wanted to do when he got alone with his thoughts and with the manuscripts was, with the Greek New Testament, was to translate the Bible into German. So, the whole thing was about getting the Bible out there and getting the church exposed to what God actually has to say to his people. And once people started reading the Bible for themselves, they realized, my goodness, some of the things that we've been believing and doing all these years have been completely wrong. And that's when they really started to revolt against the abuses and against false doctrine, was when they realized what the Word of God actually says. So that really becomes the basis of authority. That is the formal principle of the Reformation, is sola scriptura.
So what was the area of contention then from the Catholic side that the reformers were pushing scripture so hard?
Sure. So, right. So they, the Roman Catholic scholars are saying, well, we believe in scripture too. But the issue is we also believe that the church tradition plays a part of it. So, if a council made a ruling on something 300 years ago, well, that ruling is just as authoritative as what the scriptures say. And in fact, they were saying that it really supersedes it. They were defaulting to their traditions over the scriptures. The basic contention was, well, unless you have an interpreter, i.e. the Pope, the magisterium, unless you have an interpreter, then you commoners really don't know what the Bible has to say. And at one point, the Pope at the time basically deemed all common Bibles to be forbidden books. They banned the Bible and said, these are the only, you can have the Latin Vulgate, you can have, such and such a thing, but any Bibles,
the one they were confiscating. In a language that nobody reads.
Exactly. Oh, yeah, exactly. So the main issue was that, look, that's fine. We believe the Bible too, but they wanted, again, it's an issue of authority. So they just believe that these rebels, these heretics, these radicals, were just taking the scriptures and twisting them and ignoring tradition and ignoring the Pope. And, so that was their main contention. They did not adhere to sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm. We brought this up a little bit last month when I had Dana Birkinshaw on. We were talking about the canon, that not only is there contention over the authority of the scripture, that we as Protestants put scripture alone, but the scripture itself, there's some contention that
right. We
have different canons.
Right. Right, because they were embracing the Apocrypha, because the Apocrypha, even though it had been bound to the Latin Vulgate for several hundred years, maybe close to 1,000 years, was not authoritative. And then as soon as, because they started deriving practices from it, prayers for the dead and so on and so forth, they were basing a lot of the texts on, I believe, the Assumption of Mary, things like that. And then the Protestants come in, or the reformers come in and say, well, that's not scriptural. And so the Apocrypha did not become canonized until the Council of Trent. So for 1,500 years, it was not, quote, the Bible for them, and all of a sudden, magically, it is. Mm-hmm. So, they're going to argue even to this day that we've pulled things out of the Bible, and we would say, and church history says, and, the Lord himself would say, no, you've added something in. This is not inspired. It's not authoritative. It contradicts other parts of the Bible. It's not the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. And another point that I've heard made that I think is really apt is the, you talked about the magisterium and tradition being, and the Catholics will call it like a three-legged stool. They've got scripture right. And then these other two things, tradition and magisterium. But right. When you really push them on it and you really, get to the bottom of what's important to them, it ultimately distills down to just the magisterium.
That's right. That's right.
And James White, who I mentioned before, has he likes to refer to it as sola ecclesia, that the church alone is authoritative in all things in faith practice.
Right. That's functionally what they're doing. I think he makes that point. Actually, he's got a book on sola scriptura that's fantastic. Mm-hmm. Use that in part of the research. But yeah, he makes the same argument that's what they believe is sola ecclesia, or whatever that – I can't pronounce the word because I don't know Latin. but yeah, when you push them on it, something as simple as – call no man father except for your father who's in heaven. Well, they call, you know, every single priest out there father. They call the Pope the Holy Father, like capital T, capital H, capital F, the Holy Father. And it's like, it's flat out blasphemy, but they don't regard the scripture. Well, they say, well, that's not what that means. It's not really about that. And
they also call him the Vicar of Christ, which is the Latinized version of Antichrist. In place of Christ, not necessarily against, but in place of Christ. I mean, which is just as blasphemous.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, when Jesus leaves the Spirit behind, we read in John chapter 14, John chapter 16, he says, you know, well, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send another helper to you. He's going to be with you. He's going to be in you. That's the Vicar of Christ. That's the one he leaves behind in his place. It's the Spirit of God who dwells in the church, and he's the one who is binding our consciences and applying the word to us. And so he's doing this job already, and then you have another person, a sinful human man, trying to take that place and override that authority. And it's just anarchy. It's complete. It's blasphemy. It's anti-biblical. It's anti-gospel. So that's what they've done. They've distorted the entire gospel, and that's just one of the ways they do it.
Yeah. Now, I did an interview a little over three years ago with Richard Bennett and on Roman Catholicism, and Richard was a priest. I want to say he was a Jesuit, but I might be wrong. I can't remember exactly which order he was in, but he was a priest for over 20 years, very much in deep into Catholic doctrine and tradition and all things Catholic. And ultimately, what drew him out was the scripture, and he will hammer that through. That's the most important thing. If you want to win over a Catholic, get them to read the scripture.
Right. Yep. So
it makes me wonder. I mean, here's a man who 20 years as a priest and had almost no knowledge of scripture. He went to the Vatican to go through seminary. He served for two decades in the clergy and hadn't really read the scripture of his own religion. It's flabbergasting, and it makes me wonder, you know, as you get higher up in the hierarchy within Rome, you know, even all the way up to Pope, is the same set of the Pope. I mean, he's the top guy, but hasn't actually read the scriptures.
Yeah,
I don't know.
I mean,
I don't know.
There's certainly deception, either deliberately or influence, you know, otherwise, because I don't know how you can read the word of God, believe the word of God, and then stand in that place, you know, a place of prominence, a place of authority, and speak. When he speaks from his chair, he's speaking ex cathedra. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's claiming to speak for God when he makes rulings. It's just the height of arrogance. It's it's hard to comprehend. Like, my wife grew up Catholic, so she kind of gets
mine
it.
Did too.
And but I look at it from the outside and I'm thinking, this is insane. But that's what it is, and that's the vast majority of what's called the Christian world is Roman Catholicism, and they're hook, line, and sinker. They got it. They're right in there with them. So it's hard to swallow. This is a hard book to write, just because every time I would go through these topics, you know, sola scriptura. When I got to sola gratia, I just couldn't believe it. I'm like, this is crazy. Like, I almost didn't want to say something because I'm thinking people are going to get mad at me for this. But it's like, I don't have a choice. Like, my conscience is captive. Like, this is the truth. Like, this needs to be exposed. You know.
Mm-hmm. And she grew up Catholic. My wife grew up Catholic too. Is her family still Catholic to this day? Or
Oh yeah. So, there are very, very few Christians on both sides of our family at this point. You know, they look at us like we're the weird ones who walked away. You know, her family's been trying to win her back to Roman Catholicism. But what's crazy is that my wife was doing some research, some historical research through Ancestry.com, and she found out that her family came over on the Mayflower, and for the first 300 years, they were all Protestant in America.
Wow.
And some of the most prominent Protestant families in Boston. And maybe 100 years ago, one of her relatives apostatized and joined the Roman Catholic Church to marry a girl. And that's where it started.
I was going to say, I bet somebody was getting married. And
Yep. So the last 100 years, it's been Roman Catholicism, but her heritage, even back to, she's got relatives who were French Huguenots who were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. So, mm-hmm. so her, the very church that her family wants her to come back to is the very church that 500 years ago was putting her family to death. So, so she does have a long line of likely, believers in her family. But right now in this generation, she's fighting an uphill battle. She doesn't have very many Protestant believers in her family right now.
Mm. Well, I know the feeling. My family is was evangelical Lutheran, which is very, very liberal. And my immediate family has all kind of left that. But my in-laws are my father-in-law's considered becoming a priest at one point. So he's very much a Catholic. So,
yep.
And my mother-in-law didn't grow up Catholic, but she converted to marry my father-in-law. So similar kind of thing. So, I think they were, I want to say they were Methodist, but I can't remember for sure. Well, let's move on. I want to try to get all five in an hour or roughly an hour.
We can do it.
So, you had mentioned an order. I was going to go with sola fide next, just because that's the there's the two principles of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura is the
formal, and then the material principle is sola fide. We can definitely talk about that. So sola fide means by faith alone, and that's really whenever the Reformers are quoting Scripture is whenever they're hammering down sola fide. When the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 talks about that we maintain that we were justified, man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's faith alone, justified that God declares a sinner who is otherwise meant for judgment, declares a sinner righteous because of the work of Christ. When he declares him righteous based on faith and nothing else, nothing added to it. That's what Paul says. He says the same thing in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So, and he says, and by the works of the law, no man can be justified. So this concept, I mean, really, this is kind of a no-brainer, because the Bible itself very clearly, almost verbatim, teaches sola fide. So the Reformers just kept on hammering that. I mean, when Luther was working through, oddly enough, Galatians and Romans, when he was teaching that to his students, he was bumping into these things and he's saying, wait a second. And part of the confusion came because when he's reading the Latin Vulgate, the word for to declare righteous or to be righteous, the word is justificare, which is to make righteous. So they were operating under the idea that a person, that God would actually have to make a person righteous. Now, where that gets sticky is because if God has to make you righteous and then declare you justified, well, then you can't really know for sure if you're ever going to go to heaven, because has God finished making me righteous? And so that really becomes sanctification. So Augustine went with that understanding because he's reading the Latin Vulgate. All those scholars were using that. But when Paul, again, gets a hold of the Greek New Testament and reads that it's dikaiosune, it's a different word. It's not to make righteous, it's to declare righteous. That God declares a sinner justified. Even go back to, this is not Greek, but go back to the Hebrew, Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, faith, and he knew it was credited to him as righteousness. So the concept is crystal clear. Luther bumps into it and says, wait a second, this is different. This is not what I was taught. And so really this becomes the main point of contention, is a person saved by their faith, and is it their faith alone? Because the Roman Catholics would say, well, of course you have to have faith, but they were tying something else to it. It's mm-hmm. also good deeds, and it's also observance, and it's also baptism, and it's also the Mass, and it's all these other things that are tied to it. But is a person justified by the things that they do, or they justified because God declares them righteous based on their faith in Jesus Christ. So that really became the core issue. That's the material principle of the Reformation. How does a person get right with God? Justified by faith apart from works of the law. Sola fide.
And it really was important when you look at the historical context to understand what was going on, too, that when Rome was adding all of those extra things on top of faith, they were planting seeds of doubt in people. Have I done enough? Sure. Have I done enough? Right. Is this going to get me saved? Is this going to get me saved? And really getting people to have to go to them to get any semblance of an idea if what they're doing is enough, which, of course, it's not. It's never enough. They always want
it creates
more out of
slavery. It's a slavery is really what it is, because if you have to be at Mass to get to heaven, well, you're guaranteed to be at Mass. Mm-hmm. If you have to pay certain kinds of money, if you have to buy indulgences or pay for Masses for the dead, or if you have to pay, you know, whatever you're going to pay, you know, buying relics and visiting holy sites and paying money to go up the stairs of Pilate on your knees to spring people out of hell and all this stuff, it creates a dependence on the Roman Catholic Church, and so it puts them in a seat of power. And so this became way more than just religion. Mm-hmm. I mean, they became the wealthiest landowners in the whole world. They became just a super power structure to the point where the Pope is appointing and ruling over kings. I mean, that's just power that's unprecedented on this planet. Mm-hmm. To actually be able to be literally to be able to set up and take down kings, which is really a job that's reserved only for God to do that according to the Bible. But it just creates this incredible a boost of power, and it creates an institution that's just unstoppable. And you have all these people that are hanging in the balance, wondering if they're going to go to heaven, wondering if their grandmother and their daughter and their son and whoever else is going to get to heaven. And it's just a terrifying system. It really is, if you think about it.
Before we move on from sola fide and faith alone, I wanted to go back to Luther. Luther, if I understand the story, if I remember the story correctly, came across a passage in Habakkuk that really nailed it into his mind. And I want to say Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by.
Yeah, so that's right. But he bumps into that when he comes across Romans 1:17, because in Romans 1:17, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4.
Sure.
So that's the phrase he was wrestling with, is what does it mean the just shall live by faith? What does that mean? So he's got this in his mind. He's thinking to himself, so, you know, I'm supposed to be living a life, okay, and according to what I've been brought up with, it's a life of tradition, it's a life of repentance, it's a life of beating myself and starving myself and all this, you know, mortification. But when he reads the just will live by faith, and that's going to characterize my walk as just faith alone and the promises of God. I mean, that just turned him upside down. I mean, it's just... that one text, it's credited with. I mean, that's really the one he wrestled with that really changed his mind. He believes, according to his own testimony, that he was saved through reading and studying Romans, specifically Romans 1:17.
Mm-hmm. And I was going to also go with the three. Some scholars, people, I use that word lightly because I'm not
smart
necessarily
guys.
Me. Smart guys. People who love to get into the word. Whether they're equipped or not, but sorry about the commentary. We'll point to three New Testament books that really draw out this just shall live by faith. And you mentioned Romans and Galatians. Mm-hmm. That Romans really is, the book is all about who are the just. And then Galatians is how they shall live. And then we get to the one you didn't mention is Hebrews, and what is faith. Mm-hmm. And sorry, I'm trailing off here because you look
That's
like you're
right.
going to say something.
Well, no, the listeners should know we're on Skype and we're recording separately. So we're trying to catch each other for cues and things like that. So
yeah.
That's the reason for the clunkiness. Yeah. So in the first couple of years that Luther was teaching, he went through Psalms and he was tripping over all the Christological passages because he's seeing the suffering Christ, and it's kind of messing with him because his view of Jesus started to change. He taught through Galatians, taught through Romans, and then he taught through Hebrews.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, he providentially, God brought him through those those three those three texts wrecked him. They totally wrecked him, you know. He wasn't dilly-dallying around somewhere else, twiddling his thumbs. I mean, he wasn't in Ecclesiastes pondering the meaning of life and is it meaningless. I mean, he went right to gospel and just got hit in the face with it.
And how do you, if you put yourself in his shoes, how do you come out of Rome and then go through Hebrews?
Oh, my word. I know. Yeah. I mean, it's, especially when you're talking about the priesthood. I mean, in his early writings, that's a lot of what he was doing is he was arguing against the abuses of the priesthood, you know, some of the licentiousness of the priests in Rome, the heart of it. But in conjunction with that, he's also dethroning them and he's saying, look, this is not your office. This is not your job. This actually belongs to Christ. He's the great high priest. And so, yeah, I mean, again, Luther was not, I mean, he was a legal genius. He was trained in law, so he was very smart, but he was not, I mean, he really bumped into these things. I mean, we say bumped into, God providentially worked, but Luther was not looking for this, but he found it, and God used it mightily. But yeah, it just totally changed his whole worldview.
Well, I'd like to take a short break, and I'm wondering if I drop an entreating favor fire away promo, will you guys quickly rush and like do a show?
Maybe I'll talk to the boss. We'll see if we can do like a reunion tour or something like that.
There you go. Well, Landon and I were playing promos for each other for a long time, and I had to quit doing them because I thought I'm just going to be pointing people to the archives, really. But I'll do one if there's even a slim chance that
we'll do a hashtag campaign.
Yeah, you know? There we go. First one was getting Todd Friel on, and now the next hashtag is bring back Landon and fire away.
Yeah, right. Bring back fire away. That's right.
All right. Well, let's cut a quick break, and we'll come back and do. We've got three more solos. We'll do.
This is Echo Zoe Radio.
My name is Landon Chapman, and I want to tell you about the Fire Away podcast. The Fire Away podcast is the radio ministry of IntrudingFavor.com and the IntrudingFavor.com website. Each week, I discuss a variety of topics from a mostly Reformed viewpoint, ranging from current events to scriptural exposition. My goal is to be faithful to the Word of God, to glorify Him, and in the spirit of 2 Corinthians 3:18, be transformed into Christ's likeness. You may find the Fire Away podcast at IntrudingFavor.com, SermonAudio.com, subscribe on iTunes, or subscribe using your favorite podcatcher application.
The good news is Striving for Eternity would love to come to your church to spend 2 days with your folks teaching them biblical hermeneutics. That's right, the art and science of interpreting scripture. The bad news is somebody attending might be really upset to discover Jeremiah 29:11 should not be their life verse. To learn more, go to strivingforeternity.org to host a Bible interpretation made easy seminar in your area.
So we've gone through, we've kind of done a general overview of the five solas, and we've done sola scriptura and sola fide. Now, gratia?
Sola gratia, yeah.
Sola gratia so, next?
So Luther, in his book, Bondage of the Will, is arguing with Erasmus, believe it or not, over this issue, and he says that sola gratia is the hinge on which all turns. Now, he's not saying
gratia is Latin for grace, right?
Grace, right. By grace alone. So grace alone, he says that's the key. Mm-hmm. He's not downplaying sola fide. He's not downplaying sola scriptura. But he says if you get sola gratia wrong, if you get grace alone wrong, you miss the whole thing. The reason for that is because it has to do with the nature of man, the sinful nature. Mm-hmm. Erasmus and the Roman Catholic Church has taken a semi-Pelagian view of the nature of man that we're, I'm paraphrasing here, but we're essentially born with a clean slate and that we make these choices to do the wrong things. And so it's really up to you to make good choices, to do moral things. And a lot of that was born out of a desire for people not to be to be lazy in their faith. And so they would say, well, if you live a good moral life, that's good for you. It's good for society. It's good for everybody. But they were denying the most essential problem of sin in the fall, you know, that all of us are born with a sin nature. We're sinners by nature and by choice. That's what Charles Hodge said, sinners by nature and by choice. Mm-hmm. So Luther was like, no, there's nothing good in you, because the belief is that, well, if I have some sense of innate goodness, then I can strive and work together with God. It's a team effort. I can work with God and I can secure some kind of grace, enough grace for me. But the second thing about that is that the Roman Catholic Church also looked at grace as like a commodity. So grace was not favor of God. It's not his attitude and disposition toward us, which is kindness and mercy. Instead, they were looking at it as like a commodity, like Michael Reeves in one of his books talks about. It's like a spiritual Red Bull, that if they could just get this little infusion of grace, it would, you know, pump them up and they could, you know, get farther in their walk. And so they would go and they'd go to holy sites and they would do certain prayers and they'd do the Our Fathers and they would do all these things.
Isn't that what the Mass is really all about too?
That's really what it's all about.
Infusing this.
You're just trying to infuse this substance called grace into your spiritual life. And if you get enough of that grace in you, then maybe you have a shot for heaven. But Luther said, no, that's not how the grace of God works. At all. You know, we don't infuse grace into us. We're not, you know, we don't get goodness. No, God actually displays his grace, and it's by his grace, Ephesians 2:8, by his grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So, again, very, very simple. We can't deny the inherent sinfulness of humanity and Paul said, none are righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All of us have turned aside. Together we become useless. He goes on and on and on, that there's nothing inherently good that's going to save us, that we're completely reliant on the grace of God in salvation. So Luther said, if you get that wrong, you miss the whole thing, that God is the author of salvation. God saves sinners.
And doesn't a proper understanding of grace based on what you just said, doesn't that what draws the reformers to a monergistic point of view on salvation too?
Absolutely. I mean, again, you know,
and let's talk about monergism. Like you brought up semi-Pelagianism. Let's talk about these terms. What is monergism, synergism, Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism? And, and how do we get to monergism through sola gratia?
So that's a lot of buzzwords. I might butcher a few of them here, but really what it comes down to is salvation, is it a work of God or is it a work of God and man together? Salvation is what I'm talking about. Monergism, mono meaning singular, one, I can't remember the Greek word, I think it's genesi or something like that. Regeneration, so are we reborn of God? Is he the one who creates this and recreates us? Or is it something that sin, we work together, S-Y-N, and we working together with him to do this? Right. Synergy. Exactly. Are we doing this with him or is he doing this on his own? So monergism, mono, he's the one who reaches down from heaven, doesn't just pull us up by our bootstraps. No, he actually goes out, according to Ezekiel, goes out in the field, finds us dead, takes out a heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, revives us, and brings us back. I mean, the picture is very clear from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures even, that's how God does it. I mean, he goes and revives. You were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. By grace you were saved through faith. So God is the author of salvation. He is the one who accomplishes it. And then when you get into Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, Pelagius was a 4th-century heretic who was arguing against the belief that we were inherently sinful. He believed that we were kind of born with a clean slate, and we had to choose what we're going to do. We could choose to be moral, we could choose to be evil. He was condemned as a heretic, and so Rome says, "Well, we can't be Pelagian because that's heretical. We've already said that."
Yeah,
but they were adopting a semi. Pelagian
he took
view.
Issue with Augustine saying that his prayer, what was his prayer?
I'm blanking on the words.
I mean, it basically like command what you will and then grant what you command. You know, like give me the ability to do what you command. And Pelagius took issue with that and said, no, you can't. That's just wrong. Like, you can do whatever he wants. You can do it.
Right.
And that's what's,
and again, it was out of fear that people were going to become antinomian and actually reject the law and just live, you know, as freely and wantonly as they wanted to be. And Augustine was saying that's not it at all. He was keenly aware of his own sinful nature. So, so Pelagius was condemned as a heretic. He was denying original sin. He was denying, he was basically denying the fall. Rome took a different view. They took a semi-Pelagian view. They do believe in original sin, but they're still reliant on the ability of the sinner to work alongside with God, and that there's something redeemable in us mm-hmm. that they can use and kind of parlay into works. And it's really just a denial of original sin, and not just the presence of the sin, but the depths of it that mm-hmm. There's not a single part of us that's redeemable in and of itself. We are totally depraved. Doesn't mean utterly depraved. It's not like we're like the basis of the base, but there's no aspect of my life that's untouched by sin.
Mm-hmm. And then a step closer to biblical theology, but not quite there yet, would be Arminianism, which is that we're infused with, what's the word they use? This prevenient grace.
Sure.
That gets us to the point where... That they would say that would get what gets us to where Pelagius thought we were, where you're a clean slate, and from there then you can get it over the line.
Yeah,
I just looked it up while you were talking, and Augustine said, "Grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire." Sorry, it's the King's English there.
Yeah,
from an article by R.C. Sproul, but
yeah. That really becomes the key issue, for Luther and for the other reformers too, is, you know, to realize that there's nothing inherently good in us, that God, if he's going to save, is going to save on his own initiative, his own grace, his own mercy. It's on him mm-hmm. to do the work. Which really, in the end, gives him glory. It gives him the most glory, because then the sinner who's been forgiven by God has nothing to offer except just thankfulness. And then your walk becomes a life of obedience, not because it's going to earn you anything, but simply to glorify God and to praise him and to do it joyfully. And so, mm-hmm. you know, you're not doing good deeds because it's going to earn you points to get to heaven. You're doing it simply for the glory of God. You know, you're already, there's assurance there. And, you know, the Council of Trent, I mean, they pronounce anathemas on anybody who would claim to have assurance of salvation. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. So, really, a right understanding of sola gratia, the understanding of the grace of God and salvation, produces the most glory for God, because he is responsible for initiating salvation.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's move on. I don't want to go too long. We're already...
I'm a windbag, man.
You picked the wrong guy. Where it's two windbags here keeping each other going is what the problem is. My eyesight is slowly deteriorating as I approach 40, and I think my thing says I've had 50 minutes roughly, but
yeah.
We next are Solus Christus.
Solus Christus, yep. So in Christ alone. Now, again, these are tricky, because the Roman Catholic Church would not deny that salvation comes through Christ. They would affirm that.
I don't mean to interrupt you. Before,
no, it's all right.
Before we say anything about Solus Christus, is it Solus Christus, or is it Solos Christos? I see both.
So it's Solus with a U.S., and then Christus with a U.S.
Okay, because I see both. I don't know where the O.S. and I'm in the U.S. camp too.
Yeah. So frankly, I don't understand how the Latin works out. I'm not a Latin guy, so I don't know. But I'm parroting all the scholars, and whatever they do is what I'm doing.
Right.
I'm not reinventing the wheel with this book or with any of the study at
all.
So
we're team U here. We're both team U on Christ alone. Sorry to interrupt you.
Solo Christus. I've seen that.
Yeah, I've seen Solo Christos, Solos Christos, Solas Christus with a U's.
Yep. Yeah, you'll have to get a Latin guy on here to tell you what's what, because I don't know. But so yeah, so in Christ alone, so really what it comes down to, and I'll try to be brief because I know that we're pushing the envelope
here.
No,
well, don't be too brief. I mean, I've got as much time as you have, but I want to...
This goes 3 hours, right?
Four.
What? Four. Okay, what I thought. Your listeners just freaked out for a second. They're like, what? 4 hours? Who's this Andy Olsen guy? 4 hour show. So again,
my podcatcher only caught a quarter of it.
Yeah, right.
Rome was not
denying Christ, his work in salvation, but again, is it Christ, the work of Christ, is his work sufficient, or is there something else that's needed? And Solus Christus gets attacked on several different fronts, but the biggest affront to the work of Christ by Roman Catholicism is in the Mass. Mm-hmm. And in the Mass, the priest actually takes the Eucharist, what they believe is the body and blood of Christ, and he takes this otherwise common substance, says a prayer, an incantation, really, and then this magically transforms into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and he is re-offered up. Now, they would tell you, well, that's not re-offering. It's one and the same. It's part of his sacrifice. So they believe they're just continuing the sacrifice that's already existing. So they're gonna say it's one sacrifice. But you read their catechism, and it specifically says the work of Christ on the cross and then an unbloody sacrifice to kind of like go along with it. Mm-hmm. But Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So the idea of an unbloody sacrifice, first of all, contradicts the scriptures, period. Second of all, to say that you need to add something else to it, that means that when Jesus Christ said, it is finished on the cross, that's not true, that the work of Christ is not sufficient. And you won't find a single verse in the Bible that says that something has to be added to the work of Christ. And so the reformers, again, they were saying, we don't need the Mass. We don't need other people trying to take the place, to be a vicar of Christ and to do things on his behalf. We don't need other works, other things, other people. We don't need Mary. Mary is not a co-redemptrix, saving people with him, alongside him. No, we are reliant on Christ and Christ alone. And I'll tell you, if Christ cannot save people by himself, then he is not a Christ. He's not the Savior. Because mm-hmm. he's completely insufficient, and that's a blasphemy. So he is completely sufficient and able. He is the God of creation, and his sacrifice, his one-time sacrifice for sin, is enough. And so that was what the reformers were clinging to, that there is nothing else to be added to the work of Christ. His work is sufficient.
So as you're talking about the Mass, I didn't want to interrupt you, but my thought was, how do they reconcile that with Christ on the cross saying it is finished?
Well, again, they regard the Mass as being part of that. It's just that it somehow continues across time,
how would it have been finished if it's continuing? I mean,
I don't know. Okay. That's the thing. Again, to a believer, it makes no sense. You know, and frankly, I've read what they have to say in their catechism. I haven't explored all the arguments. I haven't heard all the feedback. But, they see the whole thing as one big work, that somehow they are sort of corresponding with the work that he was done. That he says it is finished. That's the work on the cross. But this is the unbloody part of it, that this is their ministry to go and do this. And it's a... they are summoning him down from heaven to be re-sacrificed for the sake of the church. And they somehow believe they have the authority to do this, to call Jesus down from heaven, stick him in a wafer, have him go into someone's body because they're chewing on it. And then somehow that is doing something for them salvifically. And, again, it's insanity. I mean, and they have their reasons, but there's nothing in scripture that supports that. That's never been the practice throughout all the ages, you know?
No, I'm just curious because, I have never been Catholic, so I don't understand. But of course, I don't know. It's hard. Sometimes
it's
hard
funny
to understand.
I've got Roman Catholics that have come out of Catholicism and they're Christians in our church, and, you explain it to them. And it's almost like for them, something never really sat right. They just did it because that's what they were taught to do. But, you know, it's weird. I mean, they have to suspend disbelief. I mean, you tell someone who's a Roman Catholic believer, okay, well, you know, this is you know, the transubstantiation. This is becoming the body and blood of Christ. They eat it. They don't really think much of it. They have some kind of a spiritual experience, but it's, you know, they don't think they're being cannibalistic. Like, that's not a thought that goes through their mind. But then when they come out of that and you say, look, we're talking about eating a cracker, they go, I know, right? You know, like, it's... It changes, and you're like, no, this, when Jesus says, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood, this is a metaphor. He's talking about a close communion with him. He's talking about unity, spiritual unity. This is not something you're chewing on. And so when they come out of that, they see it for what it is. But it has a lot of people held captive. I mean, it's just very sad.
Okay. Well, thanks for that. Like I said, the attempt. No, I mean, it's not just Catholicism. Anytime we get into to false teaching, inevitably we run up against things that we're just like, what?
I know,
where do they
I
get
know.
That?
And the hard part about it, too, you know, I mean, since writing this book, you know, I knew I was going to get some blowback from people who disagree with me on it. And I think the hardest part is to try to be charitable in how you deal with the person, because there are people who earnestly believe this stuff. And, you know, I don't want to be insulting to them as a person.
Yeah.
But I've had to explain even to people and you know, family and friends that, look, I'm not attacking you personally about the earnestness of your faith, because I know you believe this. That's not the issue. The issue is the system. The issue is the theology. Paul says, you know, we don't war against the flesh. We don't war against people. He says our arguments are not of the flesh. He says, we're taking down strongholds, arguments. We're taking down any lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. So that's what we're fighting against, is the system, not the people who are held captive in the system.
And I was going to ask you when we were on Sola Gratia, and I totally forgot. You had mentioned as you wrote that chapter that you really struggled with some.
Yeah.
What was that you struggled with? If you don't mind my asking.
Yeah. So, I mean, going through... And basically, I mean, you're telling people that their salvation is not their own doing. And you're telling them that they're sinful to the core. And the only reason that you are not consigned to the pit of hell is because God had grace and mercy, took pity on you, and saved you. That's a tough message to preach. Now, again, I don't shy away from it. I mean, I'm a Bible teacher, so the whole council is my garden. That's what I work from. But when you actually have to stand up there and just bold-faced tell them that if you deny sola gratia as a Christian, then you're going against all of Reformation theology. But further, you're going against the scriptures itself, or themselves. And so it's just challenging. I mean, you're faced with hard truth. So you did not choose. This is not free will. I mean, Luther flat out said there is no free will. Free will is a myth. And Americans don't like to hear that.
No, they don't.
So that's challenging. It's challenging to tell that to somebody, but it's the right thing to do. You have to be honest about that.
No, I remind myself of that all the time. I mean, almost daily. And in my prayer, I'll ask, Lord, I don't know why you picked me, why you had grace upon me. I don't know why. Certainly not anything I did, but I'm eternally grateful for it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so that maybe that's a great time to go into that last one, Soli Deo Gloria.
So that's for the glory of God alone. So the main contention, the main issue in the Roman Catholic Church at the time during the Reformation is that they were consigning realms, that there was a sacred and there was a secular. So, you know, religious people did religious things, but the rest of them were commoners. And one thing that got recovered was the priesthood of all believers, that every single Christian, that there is nothing that's common for a Christian, that everything, like Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's the idea, that there's no secret realms that we're hiding from God. There's no division. You know, our whole life belongs to him. And so they weren't just trying to reform the church itself or the practices themselves. They were seeking to bring all things into subjection to Christ. which was exhaustive. I mean, they reformed everything. So in part, it really did become sort of a governmental reform as well. I mean, Germany sort of had this uproar. It really wasn't Luther's intention, but that was the natural result of it because the church had their hands in everything. But really for us as modern day believers, that there is nothing that we're going to keep away from God, that all of our life. So whether you're going to church and singing on Sunday, whether you're driving in your car and going to work, whether you're raking the lawn, whatever it is, all things are to be done for God's glory. And so all of life, I mean, that's the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's really the heart of the Christian life, is to do all things for God's glory. And so that was where they planted their final flag, was that, that we're not going to have a sacred secular divide, that we're going to be Christians all the time, and our vocation is just as important as our religion. So that was really where they landed.
I'm just curious how that plays out just a little bit later in history, as we get into the later 17th century and into the 18th century. And as people are coming over here to North America and setting up shop, like we as Americans, we have it ingrained within us, this idea of separation between church and state. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we also know that that many of the founders of our country may or may not have been Christian, but they were certainly rooted in a Christian worldview.
Right.
So how did we go from reformers saying we're not going to have a divide between sacred and secular to then now we take it for granted as Americans that we live in two realms? That
right. That's a different show. So that becomes, that's actually what I've been working on lately, is studying through early American, early New England history. Mm-hmm. Basically, when the Puritans came over,
I mean, they were trying to implement that with your last book too.
What's that?
We kind of talk about that when we talked about your first book.
I did, yeah, that did come up. But when the Puritans came over, I mean, they were really trying to create a church state. They weren't mm-hmm. really aiming for a theocracy, but they were trying to create a church state because they were used to sort of, you know, I mean, in England at the time, you know, you have the Church of England, which is a governmental run church, calling the shots, and you have this war, this religious political war. So that's the climate they're coming from. But when they come to America, they're looking to once again do all things for God's glory. So they wanted to encompass all things. And you couldn't even be a member. You couldn't even be a voting member of the colony if you weren't a member of your local church. So they wanted, you know, they were allowing non-believers in, but you really couldn't have any say. They believed that, you know, Christian men made, you know, Christian decisions. And so that was how they were operating. So, but that history, there's so much to that. It's incredibly complex. I'm still beating my head against the wall trying to figure out how that's supposed to work together, what they were thinking. Is it right? Is it wrong? Mm-hmm. How they're reading scripture, how they're interpreting scripture. My goodness.
It's definitely not an easy question. And no, that's been a big thing in my own life, is trying to weigh that.
Right.
And you know, I'm increasingly growing in the same direction that Phil Johnson often talks about, and as far as, and I talk about it on the show about my view of politics, I think my flesh draws me into politics, and then I kind of have to stand back every so often and say, no, it's that's not as important as right. we want to think it is. But yeah, it's definitely not, it's a weighty issue. It's not some small thing that you just kind of hammer out on over a couple minutes on a podcast, for sure.
Well, call me in 20 years when I've read all the books and we'll have a good talk about it. But I mean, I've read a few dozen books on it, but it's mm-hmm. it's still, there's so many angles to it. It's very complex. But what they were trying to do was noble. They really did care about all of life being in subjection to the Lord. They cared about that very dearly. It's just how it played out. That was the tricky part. But I mean, as believers, regardless of what political climate you're living in, as believers, we have a responsibility to make sure that everything we do is to glorify God. And there's just no way around that. That's what the Bible teaches that.
Yeah.
So that's really the credo of it.
We're over our hour. You mentioned, in the part that I cut out, but, I'd like, before we just wrap this up, can I kind of throw you a little curveball? And the whole reason behind this five solas thing was, we're going back to the Reformation. This is the anniversary of the Reformation, and we're talking about the like getting away from Rome, to split from Rome's traditions and their ways. The curveball I wanted to throw is kind of how this relates to other areas, and how do we use this to kind of buttress ourselves against cults and other false teachings?
Well, the main thing that's happening, and this is what always happens, this happened in Israel, this has happened in the church, it's constantly a human problem, is that we always want to wander. We're always wandering away from the Lord. And just like Israel used to, you know, they would grab pagan practices from their neighbors and try to incorporate it into their faith. And that's really what's happened even now, is that the Protestant church, that, you know, and I say Protestant very broadly, because there's even liberal denominations of Protestantism. That's one criticism I've gotten, is that why don't I say evangelical? And but the theme of the book is really that division of Protestant and Catholic. It's really Reformation. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, you know, we have people who are, you know, wandering away from the core tenets of the faith. I mean, essential gospel truth, and crossing the Tiber and going back to Rome. Mm-hmm. And if they're not going back in terms of conversion, they're going back in terms of trying to partner with them and say that these gospel distinctives don't matter. And that, oh, I can go to a mass and observe it, and that's fine with my conscience. But I'm thinking, if you understand what they're doing, you can't sit there in good conscience and accept that. And so there's always this trend to go away from faithfulness, and that's what's happening right now. You know, more and more, Rome hasn't budged a bit, but the Protestant church, the evangelical church, is sort of slinking back and going back. And we do it with everything else too. We do it with mysticism. We do it with liberalism. We do it with every cult there is under the sun. We new prayer practices. We take stuff from
emergence
from, you know,
and faithers,
you know, and Buddhism and Hinduism and Taoism. And we just take all this stuff and we want to sort of weave it into our faith. And it's just, it just becomes a mess.
They want to sanctify it.
we baptize it in whatever, you know, and in the end, you know, that's not what the Bible says is faithfulness. You know, God desires us to be holy. He desires us to be committed to Him, to be, to live righteously before Him in obedience to Him. But He desires us to obey the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, we read about Jesus coming back and raining down vengeance on those who do not know God and who those who disobey the gospel. Mm-hmm. So we have to obey the gospel according to the scriptures, and we have to know God and love God and have a relationship with Him. And so we just see we see this effort to move away from faithfulness, to run back to to Egypt, if you will. And it just becomes a huge problem. It just becomes apostasy in the worst way. And so my little tiny book was just a little drop in the pond to try to put a voice to it and say, no, let's remember why we're Protestant. Let's remember, look, these are the essentials of Christian doctrine. This is what we fought for. And by the way, this is what the Bible teaches about salvation. Mm-hmm. And we need to remember this and recover this and contend earnestly for the faith. So that's really, that's the point of it.
Yeah. So we have listeners who went through that with us and said, five solas, awesome. The book sounds awesome. I want to get a couple copies and give away to my friends.
They should.
Where do you point them?
I can go to Amazon.
Amazon.
It's there. And that's okay. Where I'm. You can find it everywhere else. I think it's at Walmart. I think it's at Barnes & Noble. It's all through that distribution chain. Cool. But Amazon's really the best way to go. I'm self-published, so I'm doing this on my own. So it's right through there, and it's easy to get. But
I'll put a link in the additional resources link down if you go to echozoe.com/114. And you can help Nate by buying the book, and it'll be an affiliate link, so you can help Echo Zoe Ministries by buying the book through that link too.
Awesome.
I think I get 5 or 6% of the purchase and stuff. And so
I'll give you 7, Andy.
I don't think you get to pick. I think it's... But the more people buy stuff, the higher the percentage goes up. And so that's kind of the neat thing about it. You know, I don't like to push the Amazon affiliate link because Amazon's not a... You know, they're not believers. They're not...
right.
You know, they're just a company, you know, whatever. So the link helps me and helps Echo Zoe financially, but I kind of go back and forth conscientiously on how much do I push that and whatnot. But well,
purchase on Amazon to the glory of God.
Solely Deo Gloria. Absolutely.
Solely Deo Gloria.
Yeah. So.
Right.
Yeah, it was funny. What popped in my head is every month when you got one of these last time you were on, I like to send a thank you note to my guests, and I always sign it Soli Deo Gloria, because that's why we do them, right?
That's right. That's right. So, that's right.
So last question, Lord willing, we're going to do another one in a few months. But we haven't talked about which one. I still have yet to do the last two that we talked about tonight. Which, if I'm giving you the choice, which sola between Christus and Soli Deo Gloria would you like to talk about?
If you can't get anybody better, sola's Christus.
So,
if you can get someone on your wish list, get them. But
Lord willing, I love January episode.
At my church, I love to preach Christ. I mean, we went through the Gospel of John. I'm in Colossians right now. Every week I get to preach Christ, and I love it. I love talking about Him. It never gets boring. It never gets old. It always jazzes me up to just think about Him and proclaim Him.
Right.
So any opportunity I have, that was probably the most jazzed up I got writing and preaching was when I was preaching on Solus Christus. So,
and that's that's why I asked. That's what the best interviews are going to be with the people who really love the topic. And so that's why I want to put it in your court. So Lord willing, January episode 2018, and Lord willing, we'll record it in December. So it'll be up on New Year's Day. Nate Pickowitz, Solus Christus.
And if they buy a whole bunch of copies of the book, then it's going to finance you and you can stay afloat for 2018. And so this all works out. It all works out.
I do have a fundraiser up on the website, and just $800 will get me all operating expenses from today, which we're recording on September 14th. As it's the October 1st episode, hopefully I'll have it up about the first weekend. Yep. But September all the way through 2018. $800 not only covers all my foreseen expenses, but there's even some extra in case unforeseen expenses come in. So, and Amazon purchases will count towards that too. So, not
awesome.
All of it. The 5% I get.
I know what you're saying. No, that's good. Yeah, please do. I mean, the response to the book has been very encouraging, and it's a blessing to see people reading about this and just getting excited.
I enjoy seeing the interactions too. And I see, like, you talked about Stephen.
It's so much fun.
Seeing you and Stephen go back and forth and talking about book covers and stuff. And
he's great. Stephen Mellinson. He's, if any of you out there are going to write a book and you want a designer, hire Stephen. He's great. He does such a good job. And it's been a lot of fun doing this.
One of our friends, he's in Tulsa, right?
Tulsa, Oklahoma.
Yep. A great friend on Twitter. So. Hello, Stephen, and thanks
Hello,
for the
Stephen.
great cover on a great book. So,
praise
Nate,
God.
Thank you so much. I'm very thankful again for your time, and Lord willing, I very much look forward to seeing you again in just a few months. So,
awesome. Thank you, Andy.
Yeah.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 114. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/114. Be sure to check out the website for links to connect to Echo Zoe on social media. We're on Twitter, Facebook, and Google+, and love to connect with you. So follow, like, or circle Echo Zoe Ministries. Lord willing, we'll be back next month with a November 2017 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. And as I like to do in October, I'll close the show with the Reformation Polka.
Then I was just a younger man, I studied canon law. Though Erfurt was a challenge, 'twas just to please my pa. Then came a storm, the lightning struck, I called upon St. Anne. I shaved my head, I took my vows in Augustinian. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. With papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. When Tetzel came near Wittenberg, St. Peter's prophet soared. So I wrote a little message for the All Saints bulletin board. You cannot purchase merit, for we're justified by grace. Here's 95 more reasons, Brother Tetzel, in your face. O papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. With papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. They loved my tracts, adored my wit, all were exemplar. The Pope, however, hauled me up before the Emperor. Are these your books? Do you recant? King Charles did demand. I will not change my diet, sir. God help me, here I stand. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. With papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Duke Frederick took the wise approach, responding to my words. My knight in George is hostage in the kingdom of the birds. Use Brother Martin's model if the languages you seek. Stay locked inside a castle with your Hebrew and your Greek. O papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. O papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Now let's raise our steins and concord books together in this place, and spread the word that Catholic is spelled with lowercase. The word remains unfettered when the spirit gets her chance. So come on, Katie, drop your lute and join us in our dance. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your theses to the door, let's start a reformation. With papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation.